The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, March 31st at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
My name's Raymond. I'm also one of the pastors here, and it's always a privilege to be with you, especially this morning. 27 years ago, my entire life was changed precisely because Jesus is risen. He is alive. And that living Savior broke into my life and changed everything. It's the only reason I'm here. For all I know, it's the only reason I'm still alive, but it is certainly the only reason I'm here on a Sunday morning with all of you. And praise God for that. Jesus is risen. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. And then before we're finished, we'll also spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I'll read that for us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll go from there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now pause. When John says the other disciple whom Jesus loved, he's talking about himself. He'll reveal that in the next chapter, but he's talking about himself. That's just his kind of way of doing that. Verse 3. After hearing this, verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. And I think this is probably one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I just want you to know that, John says. And stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, of course, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, in case you've missed it, who reached the tomb first, he also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must die and rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing all of us here this morning to once again consider and truly look upon the most significant event in the history of the world. The resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning so that we might see both the reality and the significance of the resurrection and what all of that should mean for us today. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Sometimes two people can be looking at the exact same thing and still come away with very different conclusions about what they've seen. For instance, I think we have this. Let's see this picture up here. What do you see? How many of you see the old guy with the big nose and the mustache? How many of you saw that first? Some of you are thinking, what, there's more? How many of you saw the young woman looking away from, there you go. Yes, one person's old man's big nose is another person's young woman's hair, right? We got another picture. Tell me what you see. Yes, a duck. That's correct. Anybody see anything else? A rabbit. That's right. Again, some of you are still looking. We might have to hide the picture, otherwise we can't get to the rest of what's really important this morning. But again, you can see that duck looking to the left or the rabbit looking to your right. Again, two people can be looking at the exact same thing, but come to very different conclusions about what they are seeing. When Mary Magdalene arrived at the scene of the tomb that Sunday morning, she saw that the stone had been moved and that the body of Jesus was missing, and she immediately concluded that somebody had stolen the body. In verse 2, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So for Mary, at least initially, and Jesus would clear this up for her as you continue to read chapter 20 of John, but at least initially for Mary, there was a perfectly natural explanation for what she had seen. For John, on the other hand, John looked at the exact same scene, and in verse 8 it says that he saw and believed. For John, there was a supernatural explanation for what he was seeing. Jesus had been raised from the dead, just like he promised. Again, two people looking at the exact same scene, considering the same pieces of evidence, and drawing, at least for the moment, two very different conclusions. So let me ask you something this morning. When you consider the empty tomb of Christ, what do you believe happened that day? What is your explanation, and how deeply have you really thought about it? We know that Peter was thinking deeply about it that morning because of what it says. Look at verse 6 with me again. The Bible says that once Peter finally reached the tomb, after John, of course, it says that he went in and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, the Bible said the same thing about John one verse earlier in verse 5, that he saw the linen cloths there. But interestingly enough, if you read this in the original Greek language, the Bible uses two different words to describe the way that John and Peter observed the scene at this moment. In verse 5, it uses the more common word for seeing something, the Greek word blepo. It says that John saw the linen cloths in that sense. When it says that Peter saw that very same scene in verse 6, it uses a different Greek word, the word theoreo. We get our word theory or theorize from that. So Peter went all the way in, looked intently, and was searching this for meaning. He was developing theories, so to speak, to explain what had happened. And this morning, here's what I'm asking of you, especially if you would count yourself among the skeptics when it comes to the resurrection. Instead of staying at a distance, we're asking you to go all the way in. Go all the way in this time, maybe to a scene that you've looked at before, and actually think deeply about what you're seeing. Do what Peter did and start to think about some theories here. And for my part, I want to help us go in that direction by helping us to consider two things this morning. Number one, the evidence for the resurrection. And number two, the significance of the resurrection. And we'll start with the evidence that's right here in front of us in John chapter 21. We have the evidence of the empty tomb. Now, nobody disputes this. Nobody disputes the fact that when Mary Magdalene and the other disciples went there on that first Easter morning, that first Sunday morning that we celebrate, nobody disputes that the tomb was empty. The question and the debate is over why. Why was that tomb empty? And there are three main explanations that people have advanced over the years. And I think these are our best options. Number one, what I call the wrong tomb theory. Mary and the others went to the wrong tomb that day. Number two, the stolen body theory. Somebody or some group broke into the correct tomb and moved the body of Jesus out of there. And thirdly, not just the theory, but the resurrection. I'm going to put those to you as our three best options. There is another one people often cite, which is what I call the Miracle Max theory, if you've seen The Princess Bride. That Jesus was not fully dead, but only mostly dead. And in his weakened state, he got up, snuffed by the guards, and that wouldn't have been so impressive. Anyway, I've taken the Miracle Max theory out for the sake of time. Well, let's take the three theories in front of us, one of them being what I believe to be the reality at the end. But first, the wrong tomb theory. Now, Houston, we have a problem with this one. Here's why. In Matthew's account of Jesus' death, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through 61, we get some additional information that's very helpful. And here's how it goes. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. When Joseph took the body of Jesus down from the cross, wrapped it, and laid it in the tomb, Mary Magdalene was there witnessing the location of that tomb. I ask you, is it really likely that she went to the wrong tomb on Sunday morning? If you believe that, on what grounds would you believe it? She didn't seem to have any trouble tracing her steps to go back from the tomb to tell Peter and John, nor to go back to the tomb again after she told them. For all I know, maybe she outran both of them. But Mary had no problem tracing her steps, and she had witnessed the location just a couple of days earlier. And even if you think Mary was confused here, what are the chances that Joseph of Arimathea himself couldn't identify his own tomb? Don't you think he would have been able to clear up any confusion in the next moment? He would have simply gone to that location. He's been there lots of times. You take care of different things. He would have been there. He would have said, "God, I'm sorry, guys. I want to believe this just as much as you, but I went to the correct tomb. Jesus' body is still there." And that would have been the end of Christianity. Of course, that's not what happened. The wrong tomb theory just doesn't stand up to any scrutiny at all. In fact, I would submit to you, if you're a skeptic, I would submit to you, it probably takes more faith to believe the wrong tomb theory than it does to believe the relatively simpler explanation that a man who committed or performed many miracles, including raising someone else from the dead, also rose from the dead himself. The wrong tomb theory simply will not hold up. What about the stolen body theory? I think, again, we have a problem. I hope you'll agree with me that if someone or some group of people actually stole the body, they must have had some motive or incentive for doing so. So who are our potential suspects here? Think like a detective. The Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, or the disciples? Well, we know it wasn't the Jewish authorities. Again, in Matthew chapter 27, if you read from there, from verse 62 on down, the Jewish authorities were so concerned that Jesus' disciples would steal the body and fake his resurrection in order to use that myth to their advantage, that they went to the Romans and asked that an official seal be placed on the tomb and that Roman soldiers would be put in front of it to guard it. Now, I'm talking about Roman soldiers. This is the most powerful empire in the world at the time. They were trained by the very same methods that we ultimately use to train our Green Berets. These are not people that mere fishermen can slip by or subdue. You don't just throw nets on these guys and do what you want. These Roman soldiers, you might say, well, what if they all fell asleep? All of them? At the same time? And how long exactly were they asleep? Suppose you think they did all fall asleep at the same time, even though they would have been executed for dereliction of duty for doing so if the prisoner escaped, or whoever they were guarding. What if you still believe they all fell asleep at the same time? Are you telling me the disciples went in, snuck past the guards, got in? Yeah, I don't believe it either. Got into the tomb. Somehow they rolled that heavy stone away. They got into the tomb. None of that woke the guards up. And while they were in there, instead of getting out as fast as they could, they took the time to unwrap the body, potentially giving more time for the guards to wake up, just one of them. And what if you're still willing to entertain this theory up to that point? You say, yes, I think they would have taken the linen wrapping off because it also contained spices that could have weighed, we're told, up to 75 or 100 pounds. And that's a lot of extra weight to carry when you're trying to sneak out. So I think they did take the time to do that. And they just did it very quietly. Okay. But what about the face cloth? Why would they take that off? Because technically the tomb wasn't empty. The linen cloth and the face cloth were in there. Why would they have taken off the face cloth? Listen, again, I'm not saying you're persuaded at this point that we have proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, as you would count proof, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I understand if you still have questions. I understand if you still have doubts. But here's what I think we can say. The most likely explanation, the one that best fits the evidence we have so far, is not a wrong tomb theory or a stolen body theory, but the idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Even if you're an atheist who lives by the principle of Occam's razor, I mean, you almost have to be an atheist to know what that is. But even if that's you, and that is the thing that you usually use to throw up a smokescreen and defeat Christianity, you would have to admit in this case, Occam's razor simply says if you're looking at competing theories, the simplest one should be preferred. The one that's simplest is probably the correct one. The simplest explanation so far is that someone who was able to perform miracles, including the resurrection of his friend Lazarus, also rose from the dead and walked out. Or however else he got out. I'm sure if you can figure out how to rise from the dead, you're not stumped by how to get out of the tomb. It is the simplest explanation. And so it's fair, you might still have questions, but regardless of any questions that remain, I think it is fair to say that we do have evidence for the resurrection. It wouldn't be fair to say there's no evidence. We have the evidence of the empty tomb and certain other things to consider. And beyond the evidence of the empty tomb, we also have the evidence of eyewitness testimony. In fact, when you go home, we won't do it here, but read the rest of John chapter 20. Jesus begins to accumulate eyewitnesses, beginning with Mary Magdalene herself. He reveals himself to her as the risen Lord, and she believes. Then, we're told in John chapter 20, he reveals himself to 10 of the disciples who were gathered together. Thomas wasn't there at the time, but he goes to those other 10. And then, 8 days later, he shows back up to the 11 of them because Thomas was there. And I think he showed up just for Thomas that day because Thomas had some doubts and Jesus wanted to clear it up. I think Jesus is showing up for some of you, just for you today. Because he knows the doubts and the questions you have, and he's here to help you. And so we have eyewitness testimonies, and in John chapter 20, Jesus is just beginning. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 8. Here's what we read there. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Verse 6 says, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time. People have said this is just a hallucination. Someone said they saw Jesus. They really thought they did, but it was a hallucination. You can understand and sympathize. Hallucinations are private things. 500 people don't share the same hallucination at the same time. This didn't even happen at Woodstock. Woodstock. They all saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He was once dead and he was alive, and he showed himself to them. By many convincing proofs, the Bible says, he showed himself alive. And this is not the sort of thing you say if you're just making up something to give yourself an advantage or to protect you, some motive of self-preservation at work. He said there are 500 people that saw Jesus at the same time, most of whom are still alive. That's at least 251 people that you can go ask right now. We don't know if he doxed them and gave their address. I don't know if they had invented doxing at that time. But he says, go ask them. I wouldn't be surprised. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he might have given them names. Go ask them. I'm sure some of them did ask. And those eyewitnesses gave their testimony. Friends, we do have evidence for the resurrection. Yep. Even if you still count that evidence as unpersuasive or inadmissible for some reason that you have, we have evidence. We have the evidence of the empty tomb, mostly empty. We have evidence of eyewitness testimony. And so now we can look at the significance. So what? What does this all mean? I am persuaded Jesus rose from the dead. What does this mean for our lives today? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 14 through 20. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Quite simply, if the resurrection is not true, if Jesus is still dead, then so is our faith. Christianity, verse 17, would be pointless. Your faith would be futile. Verse 14, our preaching about Jesus would be in vain. When the Bible uses that word vain, it is the Greek word kenos. It literally means empty. If the tomb of Christ were not empty, our faith is empty. We're just trying to get people to believe the same thing that we do. And perhaps in the worst case, we're trying to turn that into a way to have power over other people. But we get to verse 20. We get to verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. If that were not true, friends, hear the impact and feel the impact of this statement. The cross would have accomplished nothing for us. He literally says in verse 17, we would still be in our sins if Christ were not raised. If Christ paid for our sins at the cross, the resurrection is like the receipt. It is the proof that the payment was accepted and that our debt was paid in full. If Christ were not raised, we are still in our sins. But Christ has been raised from the dead. The cross did accomplish something for us. Christianity is not pointless. Our preaching is not in vain. Our faith in Jesus is not futile. It's well placed. And we are no longer in our sins. We are fully forgiven in Christ. Amen? We are fully forgiven if we have put our faith in Christ. Another thing when it comes to the significance of the resurrection is that death has been swallowed up in victory. Therefore, we have hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death was undefeated against all other human beings until it met Jesus, and it suffered a big L. Death has been defeated. It has been swallowed up in victory. And so when we face death, we can have much more than mere coping mechanisms. We can have real comfort from the Spirit of God within and real hope. Death will come to us. It will eventually claim our lives for a moment, And it will claim the lives of some of the people we love the most. But Jesus has conquered sin, has conquered Satan, has conquered death. He is risen. He is alive. And we can have real hope in the face of death. Amen. Also, it means that Jesus stands alone. The resurrection means Jesus stands alone. He is not to be compared to any other religious or historical figure. Nobody is on par or level with Jesus. Buddha is still dead. Muhammad is still dead. Jesus is alive. He is not to be compared to any of them. When he speaks, he deserves and demands our full attention. He deserves our full allegiance. He deserves our complete adoration. He stands alone because he is risen. And I will end with this story. I read a story about Albert Einstein this week. I believe it's a true story. Maybe a little skeptical, but let's go with it. I think it's a true story. Albert Einstein, everybody knows and agrees, was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant man, and I'm also told that he was very absent-minded, which I've noticed sometimes with really brilliant people. Right, so apparently the story goes, he was so absent-minded, he got on a train one day. He boarded a train that was leaving from Princeton, New Jersey. And shortly after he got on, the conductor was going through the train, you know, punching everybody's ticket to make sure they had all the right people on board. And he came to Albert Einstein, and poor Albert Einstein just couldn't find his ticket anywhere. I mean, he searched everywhere. He searched his pockets, I think a friend's pockets, couldn't find it. And the conductor looked at him and said, It's all right, Professor Einstein. We know who you are. We know that you purchased a ticket. We were expecting you. We know who you are. Everything's fine. You'll be okay. And so he left and he went through the other cars, punching everyone else's ticket. When he came back to Einstein's car, he saw him again. This time he was down on all his hands and knees looking for this ticket under all the seats. And the conductor came and said, Professor Einstein, it's okay. We know who you are. You're fine. We know you should be here. Don't worry about it. I know who you are. And Albert Einstein looks at him and says, I know who I am too, but I have no clue where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? Do you know who you are, spiritually speaking? Where do you stand with God this morning? Your current path through life, do you know where it's taking you? One day, friends, we're all going to board that train called death. And that train only makes two stops. Do you know where it's taking you? The answer to that depends on who you are, spiritually speaking. And I'm not talking about any of the religious labels we might attach to ourselves. I'm saying, are you somebody whose sins have been fully forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you brought your sins to him, trusting that he will pardon every single one of them? Are you somebody who has the hope of the resurrection living in your heart right now because Christ has been raised and you believe it? Has the great conductor, Jesus Christ, punched your ticket to be with him forever? Yeah. Has he looked upon you and said, I know who you are. You're mine. It's going to be okay. Amen. Friends, if you came in without that assurance this morning, would you like to leave with it? You can. All you have to do is give your heart, give your life to Jesus Christ. He has passed through death. He has conquered death. He is alive. You don't have to figure out how to find or punch your ticket. Jesus knows exactly how to save you. Just look at him from your heart and say, Lord, here I am, save me. I know I've sinned. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross. I believe that God raised you from the dead. Rescue me from what I deserve. You present that kind of faith to Jesus Christ, he knows exactly how to save you. He knows where you're going. All you have to do is put your hand in his and go. He'll take you there. Trust that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and that God raised him from the dead. What would keep you from doing that this morning? Friends, we put that offer before you. And I hope that even if you find yourself a little bit skeptical, having some questions or maybe having some doubts, you won't allow those questions or those doubts to keep you from doing what the Spirit of God is urging you to do right now. Yeah. Maybe you don't understand everything, but you know enough right now to say, I need to give my life to Christ. Yeah. Listen, you and I will probably go somewhere today and eat a meal at someone's house and probably stay at their house way too long. But you and I eat because we know we need to eat. We don't understand everything about how the food benefits us once it gets in there. But that doesn't stop us from eating. We don't have to understand every single detail about how all this works to benefit from taking it in. Receive Christ and receive all the benefits of forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son Jesus into this world and to the cross to die for our sins. And that you raised him from the dead, and that he is alive, and that he now is able to save us, to help us, to receive us as we put our faith in him. And we know that our faith in him is well placed, and that, Father, when that day does come, there are benefits now, but when that day comes, we know and trust that we will follow Jesus through death into eternal peace, into a new age where there is perfect peace, perfect justice, no sin, no evil, no suffering. Lord, we don't deserve that, but you have been pleased to grant us that opportunity and to bring us to that place that we might be with you forever. I pray if anyone walked in this morning without having that hope and that promise for himself or herself, that you would change that now. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.